In case you don't know, my name is Robbie, and I have the privilege to work with the youth here at church since August. I've been here at the school teaching, like Sophia, and also working with the youth. So it's great to see you guys. It's great to get to know everybody. We've been here, but if we've not gotten to see you, now we can meet each other. So my wife over here with a pretty butterfly on her shirt is right there. But we come here from Tyler, Texas. I used to work at a ministry called Pine Cove. Some of y'all have heard that before. It's a summer camp. We actually ran year-round camps for families and college students and youth and kids all year round. So I worked there for 4 years. But I really feel blessed to be here with you guys. I feel led here by the Lord, and I feel like this is a great place for us to be together. I want to thank the youth. We had a ton of new faces up here reading and praying and doing the invocations. So thank you guys. You all did great. I'll say this last thing before the message. I've had the experience to work with a lot of different folks, different youth, different college students, and I'm really impressed by grace here, by the youth we have, by the boys and girls, the young men and women. I feel like as a group, the ones y'all saw and the ones that weren't able to participate, it's a great group that loves the Lord, that's confident, mature, and seeking after righteousness. So I want to commend you guys and the parents as well. And know that you're blessed to have the youth in your mix here at Grace. Well, let me introduce our text. We're reading out of Matthew 18, verse 12 through 14. You can turn there, page 1133 in your pew Bible. Matthew 18, 12 through 14. Before we dig in, I'll say this. This might be a familiar text. It might be a text, I'm sure, that you've read before, you've heard many times. But I don't want you to dismiss it as, oh, that's familiar. Oh, I've heard that. Oh, I know that. Don't let it go that easy. Let's dig in together. Let's see what the Lord has for us. Because I'll tell you this. It's a common passage. It's a simple passage. But it's more than that. It's also a deep truth. It's a foundational truth that if we really grasp, will change the way we live, the way we worship, the way we love our God. And if we really grasp, will be evident in the way we live our lives. So let me pray for us, and then we'll go into the text. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the chance to worship together. Thank you for a special Youth Sunday, Lord. I pray that you would bless our time. I pray that you would bless our message here. Lord, use my words to speak truth. Help me as I use your words, Lord, to carry them well. And I pray for all of our hearts, all of our minds, that we could be open to your truth, Lord, and to your saving grace and your message you have within. Thank you for this time. Watch over us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. So let me read this text for us. Matthew 18, 12 through 14. I'm actually going to start with verse 11. Sorry. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that's straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who's in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. That's the story that Christ tells about a sheep that gets lost and a shepherd that loves the sheep so much that he goes into the wilderness, into the mountains to get it. As simple approach, it looks like, oh, that's a cute story. We all like little cute sheep. We're all sad to see them be alone and afraid in the mountains. And so we applaud the shepherd for being brave and going to get it. But it's more than that. It's more than just a cute, simple story. It's an analogy for a much greater spiritual truth. We'll look a minute at why Christ told that story, the context, the reason behind it. But think for a minute about the story. If you're like me, you can relate to that. You can relate, okay, being lost. Okay, I've been physically lost before. I like to go on road trips. I like to go camping, go hiking. I could tell you a number of stories of, okay, this one time I was going here, and I got turned around, and I was lost. This one time I took a shortcut, went the wrong direction, ended up in the wrong place. One time I thought I knew, but I didn't. One time I thought this, it was wrong. You can relate to that if you've driven, if you've walked, if you've been alive for very long. That's why sometimes road trips end up being more frustrating than fun sometimes. That's why Dad always says, I'll turn this car around, that kind of stuff. It's because we can relate to being lost. And that's why Christ gives us this story, because we can relate to it. But if we're not careful, we take it for that. And we miss the deeper truth, the deeper message behind the message. And that's this. Yes, it's bad to be physically lost. Yes, it's scary sometimes, embarrassing sometimes, confusing sometimes. It's a bad deal. But even more so, we'll see in a minute, to be spiritually lost. It's one thing to not know where you are on the earth. It's a totally another one to not know where you are in relationship to the Lord, eternally, spiritually. So as we start, I want to tell you this. The way I see it, there's about three places that you and I can be, spiritually speaking. You can be lost and know it. You can be lost and know that you're lost. That's a person that might be rebellious, might be blatantly sinful, and say, yeah, I'm a bad guy. I'm going to have fun and live my life, and who cares what people think? That person is sinful, and they're lost, and they know it. They say, you know what? I don't care what you think. I'm going to be a sinner. And that's where Christ finds a lot of us. A lot of us already, we've been in that place. We've confessed our sins. We've repented. We've realized, man, that life is, though it looks fun, though it looks enticing, though I might envy it, it's not that great. It's scary. It's lonely. It's hard. The sins I commit are grievous to the Lord. So a lot of us are found, and we know it. We've repented. We've confessed. We've said, Lord, save me from my sin. Save me from my despair, from my angst. Lord, save me. And those of us, a lot of us here, are found, and we know it. But there's a third group that a lot of times gets overlooked. A third group that a lot of times gets left behind. And that's this. That's people that think they're found. They think they've got it together. But really, they have no idea where they are or where they're going. That's somebody that thinks they know the truth, but really they're relying on themselves or on something else, some deceptive philosophy, as Colossians calls it, to find them. And sadly, a lot of them, people like that, are in pews this morning. A lot of them, maybe in this room right here, thinking, man, I've got it together. But they're self-reliant, worried about their own self to make up for their deficiency, worried to pull themselves up by their bootstraps and not let the Savior come find them, not let the shepherd pick them up and put them on his shoulders and carry them back. But wherever you are, if you're lost and rebellious, if you're found and rejoicing, or if you're just a little bit confused and not sure what's what, wherever you are, this message has truth for you. So stay with me, either one of those three, and we'll see where we go. Here's my clause, my statement. If you're lost, I'll tell you, until you realize how badly you're lost, you won't appreciate what it is to be found. And if you're already found, then I commend you. Never forget, never take for granted how badly lost you were the day that Christ found you in the midst of your sin. So I'll share with you briefly, I don't want to go too long, but I'll share with you briefly a story. One time I was physically lost and how I felt. I'll share with you a story of my friend who was lost one time. And she was so lost that she didn't even realize she was lost. She thought she was going the right way. And then we'll tie it in and see what we can learn from it. So I would say, honestly, probably about once a week, probably more like once a month, I'll be driving somewhere with Mallory, and we'll be going to somewhere in the country, one of my friends that lives out in the country, or somewhere in town I've never been, or somewhere that I think, oh, I know, I'll take a shortcut. I'll find it. The other day we were driving and a train was coming down the train track. And I said, oh, I'll bypass it. I'll go this way and wind away. And we ended up, we were there on time. We got there. But for a few minutes, we weren't sure, is this going to work? or are we going to end up on some guy's farm out in the middle of nowhere having to explain ourselves? So quite often I'll make a wrong turn and I'll be embarrassed and act like, oh, I've got it. Or I'll get a little frustrated and say, don't worry about it, we'll get there eventually. But it happens to me. One time in particular, I'd graduated from college. I was several years ago, I'd graduated from school, but I was going to go back to visit my friends up in Arkansas. I went to a little Christian school in northwest Arkansas called John Brown University, kind of in the middle of nowhere a little bit, and I was going back to visit. The problem was I had moved. I had never driven from this place in East Texas at Pine Cove in Tyler to Arkansas. I'd always gone a different way from my parents' house, straight up. And so I didn't quite know the way. But I was proud, and I thought, I'm a college graduate. I can drive across the country and be fine. And so I went to the Google, you know, Google Maps, and I typed in my address and the school address, my friend's house where he lived. I'm like, great. It says, turn left out of your driveway. Oh, simple. Go half a mile, then turn right on this road. Okay, this is pretty good. And so I confidently, or you could use a different word, I left my map behind, and I printed off this turn-by-turn directions. And I thought, great, this will be easy. I'll make great time. It tells me every single turn. The problem is, as I got going, I started realizing, well, it made sense when I was in my apartment. It made perfect sense. But now I see things. I have distractions. I have time to worry about. I have mile markers and all this. And I start to second guess. Maybe it was that road back there. Maybe it was this road. And remember, my map was at home on my bed, just sitting there. Because I got it. I'm a smart guy. Come to find out, one of the turns where it says, you know, veer left onto 11283, whatever the road is called. Veer left here. I said, okay, that's coming up. And I see a sign. It says, now entering Cherokee Nation Turnpike. And I said, okay, Turnpike. I know that word because I took English class. That's a fancy way to say tollway. And so I look around and I look at my cup holder in my pocket and my wallet. And I don't have any money. And they don't tell me on the computer that I'm supposed to pay like $8 to drive on this little stretch of road in the middle of Oklahoma. And though I love Oklahoma a little bit, I don't want to give them my $8 just to drive on their road. No offense. So I said, okay, well, I don't have the money, first of all. I don't agree with paying it, even though, sure, I will. And so I think in my mind, what could I do? I could run it and just not pay. But then that's stealing, and I don't want to steal. It's not the right thing to do. I think, and I really thought this, well, I could go through it, and then when I get home, I could mail them a check for $8 and explain, like, hey, sorry, I ran your booth. Forgive me. But I didn't really want to do that, and I thought, I don't know the address, and they'll make fun of me and all that stuff. I might get pulled over and get a big fine anyways. I promised I was going to write a check. Yeah, right. So I thought, okay, I know what I'll do. I remember in my brain something. On that map, on my bed, I saw another road. There's a little parallel road that I can drive on. And I'll just go a couple more miles, I'll find this road, and it'll connect up north. As long as I go northwest, what's the worst that could happen, right? And so I confidently, arrogantly, keep driving. I say, see you later, Turnpike. Take that $8 and you can't have mine. And I look for it. Okay, which one goes north? That road goes northwest. And I think this is probably it. And I turn and go northwest. I don't stop to think, okay, why would, in the middle of nowhere in Oklahoma, going to the middle of nowhere in Arkansas, why would they build two parallel roads that go right next to each other? Why would they charge you for one and not the other? I don't think that. I just drive, and I start to wind, and go up hills and down hills. And I quickly start to worry. Maybe this wasn't such a good idea. And I quickly realize, man, I am lost, and I know that I'm lost. I am lost, and I have no idea what's going on. I start seeing towns like Big Hill, Arkansas, or Watery Creek, Arkansas. And like, man, they know how to name towns, but I don't know where I'm at at all. So I stopped, I found a map. I looked it up. I still didn't ask the guy because I was still a little bit too proud to humble myself that much. But I looked at the map. And I said, okay, here I am, right in the smack, wrong place. And my destination's a ways far off. And as quickly as I could, I figured out how to get there. And about midnight, I got there. Maybe about 10 o'clock at night. Missing my dinner, missing my fun time with the friends, I got there. And now I have an illustration for you guys. But my friend, I have another friend, and I'll do this one quicker. She was lost one time, but she had no idea. See, I knew, okay, this doesn't feel right. I thought it was, but it's not. I thought I could do it, but I can't. Something's wrong here. My friend, Kendall, she went to school in Alabama, which I know, Alabama. But the story works, so I'll tell it. She went to school in Alabama, and she worked with me at this camp in Tyler during the summers. So she was going to come for a weekend, work a conference, be a camp counselor for the weekend, hang out with these kids, talk about Jesus, and then go home for school the next week. So she got her car full of friends that also worked with her, and they got on that road trip. And you know how it goes when you're friends and you're having a good time. They started talking and, you know, probably singing songs and stuff. Without realizing it, they went to I-20, which for all you drivers know, I-20 goes basically east to west all the way across the south part of our country. You're supposed to go west to go to Alabama, to Louisiana, or Texas. We know that. Go left. Go west. Go right. Go west. But Kendall and her friends, they were not paying attention. They were chatting. And they just went ahead and got on 20, but they went east without really realizing it. And we even called. We said, hey, you know, how's your trip? You going to make it on time for the events at camp? Oh, yeah, we're having fun. It's great. It's going real well. The whole while driving the opposite direction. They think, oh, yeah, we're making great time. We'll be there early. All that stuff. Come to find out several hours later, while we're watching, saying, I wonder when they're going to get here. Kendall calls. And she says, hey, we just saw a sign. It said, welcome to Florida. So we're going to be a little bit late. Because without knowing it, they had gone the wrong direction. They had spent their time well-meaning, well-intended, having fun doing it, going the totally wrong direction. And with that kind of analogy, one we can all relate to, with a sheep or a proud guy driving or a clueless person driving, we know what it means to be lost. But look here spiritually, the deeper concept that we all have to see before we go on. Look at the passage, Matthew 18. I won't read it, but I'll explain it. The context of the passage is not what you might expect. It's a little bit unusual. The story Christ gives isn't the common answer you might expect Christ to give. Here's what happens. Jesus and his disciples are wandering around. They're hanging out. They're going to teach. They're doing ministry. He's got these 12 guys that follow along and help him and learn from him. As they go, as it goes, they start to get a little arrogant. They say, man, we're hanging out with Jesus. It's Jesus right here. We're hanging out with him. And they start to think highly of themselves, which some of us can relate to. And then they start to argue. And they say, hey, Jesus, solve this argument for us. We've been talking about it. He says, okay. Jesus, which one of us is the greatest in all the kingdom of heaven? And maybe, you know, we'll be humble. Maybe it's not one of us. Which one of the prophets? Who's the greatest person in the kingdom of heaven? That's a real argument they got into. And Jesus, seeing their kind of misled pride, seeing their situation, he answers in an unusual way. But that's what Christ does. A lot of times we ask him a question and he'll give us the answer we don't expect. But here's what Christ says. He looks around, there's a crowd kind of gathering, and he grabs a child. He pulls a kid up front. He says, you want to know who's the greatest? This guy. This kid right here. And I say, who's that guy? Is he like a, you know, mega prophet or something? And I say, no, you're missing the point. Anyone, Christ says, who humbles himself, like the faith of a child, anyone with the humility of a child, that's who the greatest is. Not you who think you've done these great works. Not you who think, man, look at my pedigree. Look how much God must owe me because I'm so great. Someone that humbly comes and says, Jesus, here I am. I don't have a lot, but I'm here. Take me. Teach me. Let me be your child. He says, that's who is the greatest. So what's that got to do with the sheep? Let's see. He goes on. Jesus says, but I tell you one more. Not just is this little child, or one like him, the greatest. If any one of you disciples, any one of the rest of the world, causes this child to sin, if you teach this child to be deceived, it would be better for you to be killed than to teach a humble child how to sin. It's better for someone, he goes on, if your eye causes you to sin, you've heard it before, if your hand causes you to sin, it's better to cut your hand off than to keep sinning with a thieving hand. Better to cut your eye out than to keep sinning with a lustful or greedy or corrupt eye. He says, the thing that keeps us from being the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is sin. The thing that keeps us from communing with God is sin. And then without skipping a beat, talking about this kid, talking about the sin and how dangerous it is, how careful we have to be with it. Then, without skipping a beat, he tells the story. He says, like I read, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven, the angels always see the face of my Father who's in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. He tells the story. Picture a shepherd. He's got 100 sheep. That's a lot. But one wanders off. One gets lost. What's the shepherd do? He leaves the 100, or the 99 now, in a safe place. And he himself goes to chase it down. He goes in the wilderness. The text says the mountains. He goes to dangerous places. He himself risks being hurt, being lost, his very life. Because he wants to save that sheep, who now no longer is just a cute little lost sheep that's confused. Now he's a sheep that's stuck in sin, we see. A sheep who's let sin take hold of him. Who Christ says it's better that he would be dead than to keep sinning. It's better that he would mutilate himself than to keep sinning. That's who Christ is going to save. And he tells the story. And then he keeps talking about sin more and more. He says, what about you guys? If you're with other believers, other folks that know what's true and know Christ and rest in Christ. If one of your brothers starts to sin, if one of your fellow believers falls in sin, here's how you do it. Do you know what you do if your brother sins? You stop him. He says, go to your brother. Explain it to him. Show him his sin. Make him stop because it's severe. It's bad. It's the wilderness. It's dangerous. It's what Christ has already done to pull you out. Don't let him go back there. So stop him from sinning. Then if he doesn't stop, well, I told him, Jesus, I told him not to. He kept doing it. Get some more brothers. Go with two or three brothers. Take an elder with you, someone like that. Make him stop sinning. If he doesn't, after you've tried, have nothing to do with him because his sin is poison. His sin corrupts. So if that's between him and the Lord to stop sinning after you've done your best to stop him. That's the severity of sin. We have to be careful. We have to be aware of the intense answer that Christ gives to a prideful question. Christ says, woe to the world that caused people to sin. And that adds light to our analogy of the sheep. Think about sin for a minute with me. Sin not only corrupts, sin not only causes death, sin not only makes us separate from the Lord, sin not only sends us to hell. I say not only, but the list gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Sin is a curse that is over our whole creation. Our father Adam fell into sin back in Eden. He and his wife ate the apple. They rebelled against God. They said, God, I know what you told me to do. I'm going to do something different. And since then, this curse called sin has been on all of us. You've done it. I've done it. We've let it take over us. But that's what sin does. It separates, it corrupts, it kills, it poisons. And that's just on earth. Not to worry about hell, eternal torment because of sin. Here's what James says. You don't need to turn there, but in James 2, verse 15, he says, your desire gives birth to sin. Your sin gives birth to death. There's a little desire, there's a little thought, there's a little lust, there's a little idea. It's not going to hurt anybody. It gives birth to death. Ephesians 5 says not even a hint of these immoralities belong among us. If we're God's people, if we've been saved from this death, then not even a hint of pride, of sexual immorality, of boasting, of covetousness, of selfishness, not even a taste of it belongs. Because we understand where we've come from. We understand what Christ has saved us from. And I think I'm getting the point in. But because of this, our work is cursed. Our free time is cursed. Our relationships, everything. Not just a cute little sheep anymore, is it? Now it's, oh man, we're in a mess. If I'm lost, nothing I can do is going to satisfy. Look at history with me. Look at the ancients. Look at King Solomon back 4,000 years ago. He said, everything under the sun is meaningless apart from Christ. He said, if you want to have a satisfied life, don't worry about pleasure. Don't worry about power. Don't worry about wealth. I'm paraphrasing, of course. But what he says is, live your life to its fullest in Christ. This is the richest guy in the world saying this. He'd done it. He'd experienced it. And he says, trust me, if you want to be satisfied, quit trying to find it on your own. Quit being lost. Let God do it for you. Look back at history more. Look at the Romantics. Look at Lord Byron, for all of you academics. What did Byron say? He says, I held in my hand the enchanted cup of life, but mine, I found, had been quaffed too quickly. I drank my life up too fast, and the dregs were but wormwood. He says, I drank my life. I thought it was fun. I thought it was good. I get to the end. I'm still alive. I've done it all. The bottom is bitter and sour. A real guy said that because he had really done it. I tried my life, did it on my own. It's wormwood. It's rotten, sour, quirky, gross. They ended in despair. The Romantics, the postmoderns, any generation throughout history, apart from Christ, it ends in despair. They say, what's the point? I thought I had it. I thought I had fun. But what happens? My fun ended. My experience stopped. And I'm still here. And now what? I'm in despair. That's called angst. If you think about it too hard, it'll scare you. It'll mess you up. And that's right where Christ is. That's where Christ meets us. When we're like that sheep in the wilderness where there's mountains and there's lions and there's thieves and there's cliffs and all this stuff in the mountains that you might think of, we start to look, man, this is angst. This is despair. This is, I don't know what to do. I'm too embarrassed. I'm too scared. I'm too confused. If I wanted to save myself, I wouldn't know where to start because I can't do it. And that's where Christ comes. Turn to Luke with me. Luke 15, verse 1 through 10. That's page 1203. 1203 if you're in your pew Bible. Luke tells the same parable. I'll let you turn there, page 1203. But he tells it in a different context a little bit. I'll look at it with you. In this context, the Pharisees are there. And they're criticizing Jesus in Luke 15, verse 1. They're saying, Jesus, what are you doing? You're hanging out with sinners. Jesus, you're hanging out with the bad guys. Look at them. Look how they dress. Look how they talk. Look where they live. Look at their values. These guys you're hanging out with, don't waste your time, Jesus. Don't you know who they are? They're the sinners. And they start to critique Jesus. They even start to hate Jesus for it. Because they think they're the ones. They think, man, I'm a Pharisee. I'm a religious zealot. I'm proud. I know truth. I can tell you all the Bible verses. I can tell you all the church schedules. I know everything. What are you doing with them, Jesus? Come hang out with me. And Jesus says, guys, you missed the point again. So here's what happens. I'll summarize it, then I'll read the meat of it. They say, Jesus, why are you hanging out with these people? And he tells three stories. He doesn't give a treatise on, well, actually, Pharisees, let me tell you how to evangelize. Here's the effective step-by-step evangelism. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, oh, you guys missed the point, and get defensive and angry with them. Again, when they give him a question, he gives them an answer. That's not what they expected. And the answer is this story. They say, why are you hanging out with sinners? He says, here's why. Let me tell you exactly why I'm hanging out with sinners. He tells the sheep story and two more that we'll look at. Look at verse 1, like I explained. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to Jesus to hear him talk. And the Pharisees and scribes complained. They said, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, and here's the one we saw last time. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it?" The same story, but he adds on a little bit. "And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders and he rejoices. He picks the sheep up." He doesn't say, "Hey sheep, it's that way, this way home." He picks it up and he carries it on his shoulders. He rejoices. Then, verse 6, "When he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors. He says to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost.' I say to you," he's saying now in real life, "I say to you that likewise, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." It's like the verse that Casey read about Matthew. He says, it's not the healthy that need a doctor. It's not the righteous that need to be redeemed. It's the sick. It's the sinful. Why am I hanging out with sinners? Because I'm here to save sinners. He goes on, another story. "What woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, search carefully until she finds it? And when she found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together. She says, 'Rejoice with me, for I found the lost piece that was gone.' And he says, 'Likewise, again, I say to you, there's joy in the presence of the angels when one sinner repents.'" And then I'll summarize this one because it's longer, and I'm sure we've heard it. If not, I'll tell it to you. The prodigal son. We know the story. There's a rich son, or a rich father. He's wealthy, he's powerful. And his son comes to him, his adult age son, and says, "Dad, give me your money. Give me my inheritance. I'm going to get it eventually, whenever you die. Let me have the inheritance. I want to go be independent, do my own thing. I want to find my own way in life. I want to see if what you told me is really right. I want to do my own thing." And the dad is sad, but the dad says, "Okay, here's your inheritance. Good luck. Have fun doing your own thing. I'll be here." And the son leaves. The son takes his money, and what's he do? He parties. He spoils it. He does all the partying. He does all the fun. He does all the living he can do. And he wastes it. And by the end of the story, you find the same son who was the wealthy son, who went and tried to live life his own terms. Where is he? He's a servant with no money, no food, working in a pig sty, a pig pen. His job is to feed the pigs and clean the pigs. You can see the fall that he's taken. He's no longer what he thought he was. He realized, man, this plan of mine didn't add up to much. This plan of mine didn't have me smelling like pigs, didn't have me starving. It had me, you know, being cool and powerful and important. So what's he do? He reasons in his head. He says, "Okay, my dad is rich. Of course he'll be mad, he'll be disappointed. But I'll go back to him and I'll say, 'Dad, I'm sorry. Look, I've messed up. Look, I've ruined it. Can I at least be your servant? Can I at least be your slave? I'll do your work. You don't have to be nice to me. You don't have to call me your son. But don't let me starve in a pig pen. I don't want that.'" And we know the story. The son goes back. The father, the whole time, where's the father? He's standing on the hill, watching, waiting for the day that his son is going to come back. And when he's a long way off, he sees the son. Before the son gets there to give his little spiel, that I'm sure he's practiced 100 times, "Dad, I'm sorry, Dad, I messed up," all that. Before the son can even say a word, the dad rushes out, greets him, embraces him, and says, "Son, you're home. Son, you smell like pigs. You look sick. You look gross. But you're home. And they have a party. They celebrate. He kills a fattened cow. They invite their friends. They celebrate. They say, man, my son that was lost is now found. This is a big deal. My son who was leading to death, he was going to die in that pig pen because there was no food, no money, no shelter. He's home now. I can cherish him. And that's where Christ goes back to the Pharisees. He says, why do I hang out with sinners? Why do I hang out with folks that you don't think are good enough? Here's why. Because the shepherd went after the sheep. Because the woman went after the coin. Because the father went after the son. And so I'm going to go after the lost. Because that's why Christ came. That's why I'm here, he said. I'm not here to have fun, as if I was that simple. I can do that in heaven. I'm here to save the lost. And back to those three places where I said we were. We were lost, we're found, or we think we're found, but really we're lost. If we're lost, we are late. We say, man, I've never been in a pigsty, but I've sure had some crummy days. I've sure had some confusion. I've sure said, like the other guys, man, this is angst. What's the point? If we're not there yet, then we're not ready to be saved yet. If we are saved, then we say, man, that was me. I was there, lost. I was there, depraved. My sin, however big or small it was, put me in that pig pen. I was there. And now I rejoice. Look at the people in the stories. What did the sheep do? It rested on the shoulders. It stopped worrying, and it rode back, all the way back. What did the son do? The son went to the party. They're rejoicing because they know I was hopeless. Now I have a hope. What did the coin do? Well, the coin was a coin, so didn't do anything. But you get the idea. It was hope to the hopeless. So if you listen to what I'm saying to you, and you say, man, this is supposed to be Youth Sunday. It's supposed to be fun. It's supposed to be lighthearted. I tell you this. Christ meets us at the darkest spot. Christ meets us at the least lighthearted. Christ meets us in the pit where we say, all I've got is you, Jesus. Anything I've tried, put me in the middle of Arkansas, going the wrong way. Anything I tried, puts me in Florida. Sure, the sun is warm, but it's not where I need to be. Anything I try is hopeless. And that's where Christ meets us. That's where the good news outweighs the bad news. That's where the solution is so great, the problem isn't a problem anymore. That's what the gospel is. So you say, all right, what's the gospel? How do I share the gospel with my friends? How do I evangelize? Here's the gospel. You ready? I used to be lost. I used to be hopeless. But now I'm found. Now I'm on the shoulders of the shepherd. Now I'm in the party with the Father and the Son. You too, if you're lost, if you're hopeless, if you're full of angst, you can be found. The reason, of course, is the sin. We saw it. I'll read another passage. Go to Matthew 11, just a little bit before my first one. Page 1123. Matthew 11, 20 through 24. But the good news is just that. We were hopeless. Now we have hope. What did I do? I rested on the shoulders. What did I do? I repented. I went back to the Father, and I went to the party. And He did the rest. He didn't ask for an alibi. He didn't ask for a, why should I let you back? He just said, I'm so glad you're home. And sure, the sin has a way to come back, to recur. We're in a battle with our flesh. Even though we're saved, we still have a battle with our flesh. I may be driving towards Texas the whole way, but my flesh wants to be in Florida. And the Savior's still there, saying, nope, I still got you. You're still here. You're still mine. But here's what I want to hit for those of us that say, that's a great message, Robbie, but I got saved years ago. I'm good. I might tell my friends, but thanks for telling me. Here's what Christ says. 11, verse 20, page 1123. Christ is going around doing His ministry. He's doing miracles, teaching, preaching, and He stops. It says, then He began, verse 20, to rebuke the cities in which most of His mighty works had been done. because the cities did not repent. They'd seen Jesus doing miracles. They'd seen Jesus being incredible and powerful and mighty. They didn't repent. They made excuses. He says this, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre, in Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." He says, if anyone sees the work of Christ, why wouldn't they repent? But you, you're hard-hearted, and you choose being lost over being in sin. You've seen the way home. You've seen where it is to be saved. And you say, no thanks. I'll keep going my way. I think it might work out. I think this windy road I'm on might end up getting there. I think if I drive to Florida, I might just keep driving and circle back around, and I'll get there on my own eventually. He says, woe to you if you've seen it and not believed it. Verse 22, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And for you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, you'll be brought down to Hades. For the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, Sodom would have remained until this day. If Sodom had seen Christ's work, they would have repented. That's what Jesus says. If Sodom had repented, they'd still be here. But we know they're smoke and ash. And Jesus says this, but I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So if you're there, if you're that place where you think, man, I know the gospel, I know what Christianity is, I know how to look good at church and do all that stuff. But if you've never really turned, if you've never said, man, I know it, I know I'm lost. If you're relying on anything else, yourself, a deceptive philosophy, whatever, Christ says, woe to you. Woe to you. But remember, the good news still outweighs the bad. So let's see where we go from here. The gospel starts at the bottom. After this, though, skip a few verses. Once we're saying, woe to you, woe to you, woe to me, woe to me. Once we realize where we're at, verse 28, a few verses later, this verse changes things. This verse changes the picture. It looks bleak. It looks desperate. It looks like, man, you thought Sodom had it bad. We'll wait for your turn. I think, oh no, that's no good at all. I don't like that. What does Christ say? The solution is greater than the problem. Come to me, he says, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. No matter how far gone you are, no matter how sinful you think you are, Christ says, come to me. I'll be there. Where's Christ? He's in the wilderness, grabbing up the sheep. He's on the hill, watching, waiting for the sun to come back. He's in the house, throwing the cushions, throwing the pillows, looking for the coin that's not there, because he's eager. At the end of each story, they celebrate. The lady brings her friends over. The man throws a party. The shepherd tells the shepherd friends, I found it. What once was lost, now is found. What I was worried about, God doesn't worry, but what I was mourning over, I found. We can celebrate now. And what do the people do? Like I said, they celebrate. We'll go to one last scripture. Matthew 13. Just turn a couple pages to the right. Matthew 13, 44 and 45. Christ gives one last picture of what heaven's like and what salvation's like. And these pictures show us a truth in a new way. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys the field. There's a man. He's out one day. He finds a treasure, a valuable, valuable treasure in this field. He sees it. He thinks, man, that's treasure. So what's he do? He sells everything. He sells his things so he can afford to buy the field. Because he knows that what's in that field is so much better than everything else. Everything he sells pales in comparison to the treasure in that field. Again, the next verse. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he found one pearl of great price, he went, sold all that he had, and he bought the pearl. Those guys, they got it. They got what being lost and found really was. Any hope I might have outside of Christ, it doesn't compare to the pearl, to the treasure. Anything I have, it's just going to get in the way of that treasure and that pearl. So for the Christian, we say, yes, I rejoice, I celebrate, I can attest to that truth. For the lost person, you salivate and you say, I don't know what that's like. I don't know what that means. I wish. I've been there. I've thought that. And I say, I want the treasure. Here's what Christ says. He says, I'm here with open arms. Come to me. My burden is light. My rest is easy. He says, repent of your sins. Stop trying to do it on your own. Stop trying to solve your own problem. You're only getting more and more lost. Give up your sin. Come to me, for my way is better. And my arms are open. And my table is full. And that's where he leaves us. So we'll conclude with this. I'll give you one more story, and then I'll give you a so what kind of conclusion. Here's where it goes. Picture one more story. This time, you're in the story. This time it's not me or Kendall. It's you. And you're a kid at Disney World. Everyone loves Disney World. Six Flags, SeaWorld, you name it, wherever you're at. You're at the fair, and you love it. You're having fun. You're riding rides. You're eating cotton candy. It's the best day of your life. You think, this is everything I hoped for. It's right here. And then what happens? You ride a ride. Your cotton candy gets spun around inside of you. You start to kind of feel, oh, maybe that wasn't so great. You're dizzy. You realize, man, my feet are tired. I've been walking all day. Man, my eyes are tired. All the different stuff is making me tired. All the sights, the bright lights. You get off the ride. Your stomach hurts. Your body aches. You look for your parents. Okay, I'm ready to go home. You can't find them because of the crowd. The crowd has overcome you. You see unfamiliar faces. You see guys yelling at you, come buy a whatever, come play this game. They're not fun anymore, they're scary, because they're not what you expected. And you start to worry, you start to despair, you start to say, where am I? What used to be fun is hopeless. What used to be fun hurts. And right as you start to cry, you start to worry, you start to think, well, might as well just be a carny now, because can't find my parents. Right when you start to give up, you see your mom and your dad, and they reach out, and they grab you. They pick you up. They say, it's okay. I'm right here. Come with us. And now the guys that were scary, they're not scary anymore, because your dad's right there. The stuff that made you tired, you're not tired anymore, because you're resting in your dad's arms. That's what it's like to be lost and then to be found. That's what it's like to come into a saving knowledge of Christ. We say, I can't do it. God, take it. I'm yours. You're going to fight the battle. You're going to win the race. And I'm going to be right there by your side celebrating. So here's your so what. Here's your conclusion. Here's why I'm glad you listened to me. If you take this away, know this. Any desire outside of Christ, it's going to disappoint. No matter what it is. You can ask anybody. Ask Solomon. Ask the painters and authors of the old days. Ask anyone that's been around for a while. Outside of Christ, sin always disappoints. That's the truth of the world. Nothing we can do can right that wrong. Nothing I can do can fix the curse that I was under. Nothing. And that's just the sad truth. But it doesn't end in despair. The other folks, they ended their life and they said, wait, that was it? Wait, what was the point of that? I just feel like I wasted it. Theirs ends in despair. How does ours end? With a familiar face reaching out saying, come to me. Come to me. We have that there for us. Our Savior, I'll say this, is more than a knight in shining armor. He's more than a cuddly teddy bear or Santa Claus. He's more than a cute little shepherd chasing down a cute little sheep, trying to make things happy again. Our Savior is more than that. He gives us a purpose and a hope Everything else is a glimpse, but He satisfies. He's the only one that fulfills, the only one that makes right. He can give you a desire, a direction, and a reason. And He alone. So if you're in this room, in those three places, if you're already found, rejoice, delight. Say, yes, that was me. I was that sinner at the table. Christ came and found me. But here's the deal. Don't forget it. Don't forget where you were when Christ found you. Don't forget who found you, who got you out. Otherwise, you open the door for pride, for arrogance, for self-righteousness, for Christ to say, woe to you, you saw but you didn't believe. Don't forget. And lastly, don't act like you're still lost. Celebrate, go in the party, ride on the sheep. Tell your other sheep friends, hey, look at this guy, he'll carry you, it's good. Don't act like you're still lost. Keep driving to Florida, turn around. But if you're here and you are lost, if you think, man, my ideas, they felt good. My ideas, they made sense at the time. But I'm learning quickly, they're not right. I'm learning quickly, every turn I make gets me more and more lost. If that's you, if you're still driving to Florida when your desire is in Texas or Louisiana, for you guys that are here, what a greater day than today to be found. Jesus ready stands and says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. My burden is easy and my yoke is light. Come and I'll give you rest. So that's where I leave you. Let's pray. We'll worship some more and we'll go from there. So let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your gospel. Thank you, Lord, that the solution in your eyes always outweighs the problem, Lord, unlike any other path we might be on. Thank you that you are ready and eager to save us. Lord, I pray that we would grasp that truth and own it and celebrate it, Lord. I pray that as we worship, you would grab our hearts, grab our minds, and take us to you, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.